Well, good evening. It is so good to see each of you here on this Thursday night. Very appreciative of each one who has come out, especially those who might be visiting here with the Pippin congregation, as I am myself. We're always grateful to have visitors, and of course, we're always thankful as well for our members to be present. Before we get started tonight, I wanted to mention a couple of things to preface this brief series. First of all, I wanted to express my thanks, my appreciation to the elders, the leadership here, for your willingness in allowing me to hold this meeting on a Thursday through Saturday night format. That greatly aided me in my scheduling for the year, and I want to say thank you for your willingness to contract the meeting down to these three nights. Thank you so much. I also want to say thank you to Brother Randy for coordinating so much leading up to this very night. He has been in touch with me both by calling and by texting. And I'm very grateful for the fine accommodations. Greg Medley, I don't know if Greg is here, but I checked in under your name, Greg, and everything went well. And appreciate the fine accommodations. And then also the sisters tonight who provided this wonderful meal, thank you. Thank you so much. I'm really honored to be here and to be a part of this gospel meeting. Now, we only have three services, so this is what I want to try to do. Tonight and in the two evenings to follow, Lord willing, I would truly like for this to be a gospel meeting. A gospel meeting, a meeting that declares and sets forth the good news of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, here is our outline for the next three evenings. Number one, I want to talk to you tonight about the Christ, the Christ. Number two, Lord willing, I hope to talk to you tomorrow evening about his conditions for man. And then finally, on Saturday evening, hopefully, we'll conclude this meeting by talking about his church. And so that's the outline for these three services. We're going to preach the good news concerning the Christ, his conditions, and his church. And at least as we begin each evening, all three of these lessons will at least begin in what you and I know as Acts chapter 2. So open your Bible with me there to Acts chapter 2 as we prepare tonight to talk about the Christ. I noticed that in our first two songs this evening, the brother led us in singing about and in extolling both the love and the grace of our God. Friends, were it not for God's love and for His grace, as manifested supremely in the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, were it not for this, we would have no reason to be assembled here on a Thursday evening. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that He has supremely manifested both His love and His grace in the historical figure that you and I know as Jesus the Christ. Now, here's the thing about that. It is absolutely true that God has manifested His love and His grace in Jesus Christ. But it is equally true that you and I, as individual human beings, each one of us must determine and decide how we will respond to that Jesus. And so tonight, as we begin in Acts chapter 2, I hope and I pray that to my limited ability, I might be able to say or to do something to encourage us to respond to Him favorably, in obedience, in faith, in submission to His will. Now that being said, open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2. And tonight, I hope, as time permits, I hope for us to consider four major points concerning the Christ. Now, I know most of us probably in here tonight are familiar with the context of Acts 2. Acts 2 is without a doubt a grand chapter of Scripture. In fact, it has even been called the hub of the Bible. In this sense, basically everything preceding Acts 2 in the biblical text can be said to be pointing to this great chapter, Acts chapter 2. But then likewise, everything that follows Acts chapter 2, it could be said quite accurately that in a way all of that looks back. It is based upon what transpired, what occurred, as we have record here in Acts 2. And so it might well be said, and it has been numerous times, that Acts 2 could be described as the hub of the Bible. Now, what makes it so momentous? Why is it of such import and significance? And the answer is, because in this chapter, we find the establishment, the very beginning on earth of the church that Jesus promised all the way back in Matthew 16 and verse 18. Now, Lord willing, Saturday night, we will examine His church in detail, beginning at least from this chapter. But you know what? There would be no church. There would be no church without first there being the Christ. And so that's our subject matter tonight. Now, in Acts chapter 2, I want you to notice that at verse 14, Peter stood up with the other 11 apostles and he began preaching what we might describe or what we might term his sermon on this occasion. Now, this was precipitated and preceded by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You read about this in verses 1 through 4 of the chapter. The apostles were together in one accord in one place when the Spirit of God descended from heaven. Now, His descent was accompanied with signs both audible and visible. The audible phenomenon was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. It was not a rushing mighty wind, but there was a sound as of that nature and character, if you will. Then the visible phenomenon that accompanied the descent of the Holy Spirit were the cloven or the split tongues of fire that appeared over or upon the heads of the apostles. Now, having thus been baptized in that manner by the Holy Spirit, those apostles began to speak with other tongues. They began to speak in other languages. Well, Jerusalem was filled. It was filled at this time with devout Jews from every nation under heaven, every nation that is in the Roman, or we might say the Mediterranean world of that day. Jews were there from everywhere. And yet they were able to hear these apostles in their own native tongues, their own native languages. Now, that perhaps combined with the audible phenomenon of the sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and perhaps also the visible phenomenon of the cloven tongues of fire, all of these events together, it drew the attention of the people in the city. And so the people in the city, they're drawn to this spectacle, and I use that term with air quotes. They're drawn to this spectacle, and they begin asking, whether outwardly or inwardly in their own hearts, they begin asking, what is going on? And so what Peter does, beginning at verse 14, is he stands up and he begins to give the explanation of those events. I want to draw your attention especially to verse 16, so read it with me. Peter said, but this, in my digital Bible, I have the word this highlighted in green. Little four-letter word. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And so, to an extent, there's no need any further for asking or even surmising what's going on. He says, this is the fulfillment of prophecy. The prophet Joel, hundreds of years ago, even hundreds of years prior to this time in the book of Acts, the prophet Joel had foretold God's pouring out His Spirit. And what Peter begins doing then in verse 17 is he begins quoting what you and I know in our Bibles as Joel 2, 28 down through 32 from the text in Joel. He begins quoting that. So he says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel," and he goes through that text. So now the people on the day of Pentecost are able to see and realize that whatever is happening, this momentous, this fascinating phenomenon that we're beholding and that we're hearing, whatever's happening, they now know that it is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That things are happening just like God had promised that they would. That's the beginning explanation. Now, let me draw your attention down to verse 22. Peter then, after he finishes quoting the text in Joel, and by the way, he finishes that in what we know as verse 21 here, in the very next verse, notice he begins again with a manner of address, "Ye men of Israel," to get their attention, "hear these words," and then he introduces to them, not as though they had not already heard of Jesus. I think that would be a fallacy to assert. Jesus and the events attending His life and His ministry, and especially His death and the events following His death, that must have been the talk of the town and of the time, so to speak. But he's introducing Jesus by way of his sermon. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Point number one tonight. As we consider the Christ, I want us to realize that He is a man approved. A man approved. Isn't it amazing that when it came time for man's salvation, when it came time for God, our loving God, to send a Savior for the world, that God did not send an angel? Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing that when it came time for God to provide a Savior for the human race, that God came Himself? That is, God the Word, as we read about Jesus described in John 1, 1 through 3. God came Himself, but even at that, He didn't come in the form of an angel. John 1 and verse 14, God the Word became flesh. He became a man. And here, as Peter introduces Him in his sermon, he describes Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. When it came time for your salvation and mine, now I know that we would say, "Hey, I hadn't even been thought about 2,000 years ago." That's actually untrue. You had been thought about in the mind of God. God was looking down through the streams of time. He was looking back all the way to Adam, and beholding all of humanity from beginning to end, God had all mankind in mind when He sent Jesus into this world, even you and me. We had not been thought about, as we colloquially say, and yet, in one sense, we were on the mind and in the heart of God. And so God came Himself. He condescended, taking on the form of humanity, and now Peter is describing that Savior, Jesus, as a man approved of God. We see something here in verse 22 about Peter and about good gospel preaching. May I say that good gospel preaching does not beat around the bush? May I say that? You say, "Well, Cliff, how do you see that in verse 22? I want you to notice at least two or three times the manner in which Peter holds his hearers' feet to the fire. He holds their feet to the fire. In other words, he does not allow them any room to get out of this or to deny this. And let me point this out. He says, a man approved of God among you. A man approved of God among you. Notice how direct that is. We're taught in speech communication very often, and we're also taught in marriage and counseling and things of this nature, that when you speak in the second person, when you start looking at people and saying you, that is a very powerful form of communication. It's very direct. It doesn't allow a person to shrug off responsibility. No. It's directed at Cliff Goodwin. And so Peter says here to his hearers, Jesus was a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of, here's the second occurrence, in the midst of you. He did these things in the midst of you. And then he adds this third qualifying statement. As ye yourselves also know. It's amazing to me that we have people today some 2,000 years removed from this time and this place who are trying to deny the historicity of Jesus. As if to say Jesus never lived. Jesus never existed. That's a marvel to me that anyone would say that. Peter here was able to stand before countless thousands. We don't know how many people were in Jerusalem at this time. And Peter did not allow any room for doubt. He says, not only did he live, God approved him in your midst. And Peter says, and you know it. Tells me something about good gospel preaching. Just state the truth. Say it with a smile. Say it with love in your heart, but you hold people's feet to the truth. There's no wiggle room. Just state the facts. Now, the Bible says here that Jesus was a man approved. You know, the miracles of Jesus are a marvelous study. I was blessed last summer to engage in quite an in-depth study on the miracles of Jesus, really unlike any I had done before in my own study and preparation, and I was blessed greatly by that. If we may for a moment, I want us to leave the book of Acts just temporarily, and I want to invite you to take a small brief trip with me through the gospel according to John. So let's go back to John chapter 2, and at the end of John chapter 2, and beginning there and moving onward, I want to share with you three facts about the miracles of Jesus. Now, what Peter's using them for here is he's saying these miracles, wonders, and signs that Jesus did in the midst of you, as you know he did, he's saying those were authenticating him. They were declaring, demonstrating, documenting, if you will, that's not the exact term, but they were proving his credentials. The reason that we can preach Christ was and is a man approved of God is in part because of his miracles. That's Peter's point. So, what do we learn about these miracles? In John chapter 2, verse 23, the first thing I want you to realize that our Lord's miracles, the vast majority of them, were very, very public. Look at John 2:23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover. Friends, that's just like the time in Acts 2, Jerusalem at Pentecost. This is feast time. Think of the countless thousands of people who would have been in Jerusalem on this occasion. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many, not a few, but many believed in his name. Well, why? What prompted that belief? When they saw the miracles which he did. Number one about these miracles, they were public. Very, very public. Now, someone says, now, Cliff, there were occasions when his miracles were rather private. I understand that. I think specifically about Jairus' daughter and the raising of Jairus' daughter. You know, only five people were permitted in that room with Jesus when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. That's quite private. But that's more of an exception. For the most part, the vast majority, as far as I can tell in reading the gospel accounts, the vast majority of our Lord's miracles were public. Number two, stay with me in John, and let's travel over to chapter 11. John chapter 11. In the next place, number two, the miracles of Jesus were positively proven. They were positively proven. Now, I'm doing that because we as preachers, we like alliteration. The real term I'm getting at is they were undeniable. Again, I marvel that modernists who are living 2,000 years removed from the time and the place of Jesus and His work on earth, how that they can assume to deny that Jesus ever worked any miracles. That's astounding to me when what we see right here in John 11 is the very enemies of Christ. Now get that. I'm not talking about His apostles here. I'm not talking about those friendly to Jesus. I'm talking about men who were hostile to Jesus. His enemies right here in John 11, they acknowledge that His miracles were positively proven. Now, folks, that's weighty evidence right there. Notice in John 11 and verse 47, then gathered the chief priests. Were they friendly to Jesus? And the Pharisees, were they friendly to Jesus? That's funny. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council. They came together in a council and said, what do we? What are we going to do about this Jesus? Well, what's the problem? This man doeth many miracles. Don't you be duped, dear friend. Please don't be duped and don't be deceived. When modernists of various stripes come along and they try to tell you and me that the Bible's a book of fables, that Jesus, if He even were a historical person, that He wouldn't have been able to do miracles because miracles are unscientific and irrational, don't you be deceived. People who were living at that time and at that place and people who hated Jesus, they had to accept the fact that He's working miracles. And later on in Acts chapter 4, it comes out in so many words. Acts 4, Jesus is still working miracles, albeit at that time He's working miracles through the apostles in Acts 4. And when the Jewish authorities came together there, they said, we cannot deny. We cannot deny that Peter and John have made this lame man to walk, Acts chapter 3. We can't deny. You know why they couldn't deny it, friends? It wasn't because they didn't want to deny it. It wasn't because they didn't. It wasn't because they were loyal to Jesus. They couldn't deny it because His miracles were positively proven. And that will stand from now into eternity as fact. Okay, number three. Regarding the miracles of Jesus, they were public, they were positively proven, but my, they were plentiful. They were plentiful. Now, in doing that study last summer, somewhat in depth on the miracles, I came to the number 35, and I know there's some flexibility with this, and it depends on how you lump miracles together, but I finally settled on the number 35, meaning there are at least 35, I call them, this is my term, miraculous episodes that we find recorded in the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, don't you misunderstand me to say that Jesus only worked 35 miracles. I'm not saying that. All the evidence suggests that during His ministry, Jesus worked multiplied hundreds, if not thousands, of miracles. But inspiration saw fit to record for us perpetually and forevermore 35, at least 35 miraculous episodes. Now, some of those, as I have classed them and broken them down, some of those contain two or three miracles apiece. Okay? I think about the walking on the water. I think about Peter's walking on the water. Okay, so Jesus worked plenty of miracles. So many, in fact. Here in John 11, 47, the enemy said, this man doeth many miracles. But go with me now to the last two verses in John's account. Let's go to John chapter 21 and read with me at verse 24. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things. I believe John is very humbly there referring to himself. And we know that his testimony is true. Well, why? Well, two reasons. Number one, he was there. He was an eyewitness. And then number two, he's guided by the Holy Spirit in the relation of his eyewitness testimony. So we know his testimony is true. So verse 25, and there are also many other things. John says, for example, in the course of my gospel narrative, I have basically chosen seven miracles. We know that from John's account. I have chosen seven around which I have constructed my gospel account. He says, but there are many other things, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself cannot contain the books that should be written. Friends, there's no way of knowing. Easily hundreds, multiplied hundreds, likely thousands of miracles that our Lord did during a 3 to 3.5 year period known as His public ministry on earth. They were public, they were positively proven, and they were plentiful. And thank God, because that means Jesus is a man approved. That was God's way of divinely authenticating His Son. That's what Peter's preaching in Acts 2:22. These miracles, wonders, and signs was God's way of authenticating His Son. This is my beloved Son. And you know what? People picked up on it. Those of good and honest hearts, they picked up on it. Nicodemus, for example, in John 3, when he came to Jesus, what did he say? He said, Master, we know that Thou art a teacher come from God. Well, Nicodemus, how do you know that? This is 2024. We have a world filled with infidels that don't even know that, Nicodemus. How do you know that he's a teacher come from God? And Nicodemus says, because no man doeth the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. The point of the miracles was not lost on Nicodemus. Okay? Jesus was a man approved. All right, number two, let's go back to Acts chapter 2. And in the next place, now... This next point, I've never preached it from this exact way, okay? Now, don't be scared. It's scriptural, but I don't know that I've ever wrapped my mind around it to this extent. Number two, not only is Jesus a man approved, but the next thing that Peter told his people hearing him on the day of Pentecost, Jesus is a man delivered. A man delivered. So back in Acts 2, let's move out of verse 22 where Peter begins by holding their feet to the fire. He says, look, now I'm talking about public record. I'm talking about a man for the last three and a half years. Every time when you would come to Jerusalem to these annual feasts, three times a year, you would likely hear or be exposed to Jesus. Verse 23. Him, same person, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, what I say about holding their feet to the fire? What I say about good gospel preaching not beating around the bush? Now, I'm not talking about being ugly. There's never a time to be ugly. I'm not talking about being mean-spirited. There's never a time to be mean-spirited. But I am talking about calling sin, sin. And doing so with love, tenderness, but calling sin, sin. And Peter right here, he says, look, ye have taken, and with wicked hands, you have crucified and slain the man who had been authenticated by God via so many miracles. You took him, and you put him to death. Number two, Jesus is a man delivered. That term there in the beginning of verse 23, him being delivered. It's absolutely true that the Jews, in one sense, had their own Messiah killed. That's absolutely true. It's absolutely true that the ones who actually, technically, did the crucifying were Romans. That's absolutely true. And so put together, it's also absolutely true that the Jewish leaders manipulated Roman authorities into having Jesus killed. All of that is true. But tonight, when I preach to you, a man delivered, what you've got to wrap your mind around is even though from a human perspective, all of that is true, I want you to know tonight that God turned over His own Son to go to the cross. Now, that doesn't lessen the guilt. That doesn't negate or do away with the culpability of the Jews and the Romans in tandem. Not at all. They are guilty before God if they did not repent and or were not cleansed by the blood of Jesus. They are guilty before God. But in this verse, Acts 2 and verse 23, it was God's determinate counsel. The wisdom of God resulted in this. Determinate counsel implies or suggests heavenly deliberation before He ever came down to this earth. And that coincides with what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, speaking of the Christ, who verily was what? Was foreordained before the foundation of the world. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, friends, but you remember a moment ago I said, look, you might say you had not even been thought about. God was thinking about you before He ever said, let there be light. That's Genesis 1:3. That's day of creation, number one, day one of creation. Let there be light. Peter says, before the foundation of the world, it had already been, quote, deliberated. Now, when you start trying to describe the inner workings of a triune Godhead and how those three omniscient beings deliberate and interact with one another, I have no way of doing that. Okay? All I know is what the Bible says. And the Bible says that before the foundation of the world was laid, that it had already been foreordained in the Godhead that Jesus was going to one day come and be the Lamb without blemish and without spot. That means that He was a man delivered. That means that His own Father turned Him over into those hands of those wicked men. In a sense, that's true. I want to show you prophetically that it's true. Go back with me now, all the way back to the book of Genesis. Go with me to Genesis chapter 22. You know this great chapter of faith, right? Abraham, the father of the faithful. And in Genesis 22, we see the crescendo. We see the pinnacle of his faith being tested. God, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, God basically tells Abraham, I want you to take your son. I want you to take your only begotten son. I want you to take the son that you love. Don't lose sight of it. I know God was describing Isaac to Abraham. Jesus is an only begotten son to the Father. Jesus is the son of His love, Colossians 1:13. Genesis 22 is rich in prophetic typology, okay? What's happening in Genesis 22 is showing us Golgotha thousands of years before the time. And so down in verse 8, Genesis 22 and verse 8, and Abraham said, Isaac, you know, Isaac gets to wondering here. He sees the fire and the wood, verse 7, but he doesn't see an animal. And this had to just tug at the heartstrings of Abraham, verse 8, because Isaac had said, Father, where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. You need to have that underlined in your Bible. God will provide Himself. Now, that's going to happen on this occasion, but there's a whole lot bigger picture behind that statement than just Abraham and Isaac. So you know how the rest of this story goes. Isaac is on the altar. Abraham's arm is raised, about to plunge the knife into the chest of his son, presumably. And yet his hand is stayed. God never intended. He never intended for there to actually be a human sacrifice. He's testing Abraham. And then Abraham looks and notice verse 14. He looks and he sees that ram in the thicket, verse 13. But then verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. I really prefer the translations both of the American Standard and the New King James Version. In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. You can get chills, brethren, if you let this stuff sink in now. Jesus was not only a man approved of God, but then once God approved him publicly so that everybody knew. Everybody knew, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Everybody had the access to that knowledge or that realization. But after he had approved him, he then delivered him. He turned him over. It's been said that heaven sat silent as the mob came into Gethsemane and as they arrested our Lord. Jesus even said himself in Matthew 26, 53, he said, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus didn't ask and the Father didn't act. He delivered his son. Why? Because he was providing. He was providing his own lamb, John 1:29. He was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 20. Jesus was a man delivered. Now, let's look quickly at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. There Paul would say, "He that spared not his own son," and the same word in the English, "he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up freely for us all." He delivered him up. Romans 8:32. Jesus was a man approved, but Jesus was also a man delivered. Number three, now as we go back to Acts 2. Thank God. Jesus was a man resurrected. He died, friends, but he didn't stay dead. You hear me? He died, but he didn't stay dead. I strongly encourage people to mark in their Bibles. Anybody who studies the Word of God and they just don't make notes or underline or circle things, I don't know how you do it. Okay? But let me encourage you, as you look now with me to Acts 2, there are three different times in Peter's preaching here in this chapter that he says God raised up Jesus, or that God raised up the Christ. I want you to underline these. Look at our next verse. We've moved down to verse 24. "Whom God hath," underline it, "raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Move down with me to verse 30. "Therefore, being a prophet," that is David's being a prophet, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up," underline it, "he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Move down to verse 32. "This Jesus hath God raised up," underline it, "whereof we all are witnesses." No less than three times we have the literal words "raised up" in English. Raised up, raised up, raised up. Was Jesus a man approved? Yes. Was Jesus a man delivered by God and turned over to the enemy? Yes. But thank God, Jesus was also a man resurrected. Resurrected. Now, I want you to notice how masterfully, Peter's speaking here by the Holy Spirit. And so you don't do anything more masterfully than what deity does himself. And so that goes without saying. But I want you to notice how masterfully this argument is made, okay? In verse 24, he's still talking about Jesus when he says, whom God hath raised up. But then he says, it's not possible that he should be holding of it. This is something I've learned in the past week. I would share with you for years, that little statement has been like a, almost like a burr in my mind. Why was it not possible that death should hold Jesus? I believe it. I believe it. But for years, I wanted to know more about why. And so in my mind, for example, I theorized for a long time, a very long time. I theorized in my mind, I said, well, Jesus was sinless. It was not possible that, death should hold Jesus and keep Jesus, because death is the wages of sin. Jesus was sinless, and so that's why. But then I had to realize and I had to accept the shortcoming of that theory when I acknowledged that innocent little babies, too, are sinless. But sadly, tragically, sometimes innocent little babies sin. I mean, not sin, I'm sorry. They die. They die. See, my theory fell short. What I was missing is the Holy Spirit here in Scripture, He was giving us the reason the whole time. See, the next word, the first word at verse 25 is the word for. So Peter goes on and he tells the people, it was not possible. Jesus died, but it was not possible for him to stay dead. He wasn't going to remain dead. Why? Because it would have broken Scripture. And in John 10 and verse 35, Jesus said, the Scripture cannot be what? You can mark that down. The Scripture cannot be broken, meaning it cannot be successfully repudiated or refuted. It will never happen. Never. That's why it was impossible. Yeah, he died. No, he wasn't going to stay dead. Because verse 25 continues, for, here's the explanation, David speaketh concerning him. Now what Peter's doing here, or the Holy Spirit through Peter, is he's beginning to link, very subtly at first, but he's linking this historical man, Jesus, the Son of God, he's linking him to this messianic prophecy. For David speaketh concerning him, Jesus, when David said back in Psalm 16, beginning at verse 8, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Why was David so confident that even when he died one day, that he would rest in hope? Because he says, verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One, that's speaking of the Messiah, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And so the Scripture had already said about 1,000 years prior in David's day, the Scripture had already said, yes, the Holy One will die, but no, he will not stay dead long enough to decay. Buddy, as we say, you can take that to the bank. When it is scribed in Scripture, all the demons of hell couldn't keep Jesus in the grave. He's coming forth because the Scripture had foretold it. And that's why it was not possible that he should be beholden of death. And so verse 28, he finishes quoting Psalm 16. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. In short, David, 1,000 years prior, David knew that even though he would one day die, that the day of his redemption would eventually come, that he would be released, as it were, from Hades or the Hadean realm one day in the resurrection, because the Holy One would also die, but he would be resurrected. And we know from 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and 23, we know that because of the resurrection of Christ, all will one day be raised. Okay. He finishes quoting Psalm 16. Now pick up with me, and he uses a term of address again. So he's about to make this point. He says, men and brethren, Listen to me, men and brethren. Let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He says, I've got to level with you about David. Let me level with you about David for a moment. You and I know that he's both dead and buried. Now, in their day, they still apparently knew where David's sepulcher was. We don't know legitimately today. But back then, they apparently still knew where it was. And Peter says, I'm going to level with you about David. David is still dead and is still buried. He is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, inspired spokesman of God, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ. Now, notice he didn't say Jesus yet. He said the generic term. The prophecy in Psalm 16 is about the Christ. David knew that he would raise up Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne. Therefore, David, verse 31, his seeing this beforehand, David spake of the resurrection of the Christ, not of himself. This wasn't applicable to David, even though David uttered it or wrote it. He said he's speaking of the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And so what Peter does as he's led and guided by the Holy Spirit is he takes him again now to another Old Testament passage. He began with a passage right out of their own Bibles, Joel 2. Now he takes them to another passage right out of their own Bibles, Psalm 16. And he says, look, we know this about Psalm 16, and we know that it has to be talking about the Christ because David is still dead and buried. So this is talking about the Messiah. And when he gets the table set, everything is set, verse 32, he says, this Jesus. He had introduced him as a historical person all the way back up in verse 22. Oh, they knew him. They knew of Jesus. People had been talking about Jesus. But he's introducing him into the flow of his sermon in verse 22. And then after he deals with him specifically, 22 through the beginning of 25, he reverts to Old Testament prophecy and he deals for a moment just generically, hey, this is going to happen to the Christ. The Christ is going to be raised. He proves that point on the basis of Old Testament scripture. Point number two, now he says, and Jesus, this Jesus, the one we all know, the one who was doing all those miracles, the one approved of God, this Jesus is the Christ. So he proved this point on the basis of Scripture. Someone asked, well, how did he prove point number two? How did he prove it was this Jesus? Look at the end of verse 32. Whereof we are all what? Now, someone says, well, preacher, eyewitness testimony, it can't be trusted. You don't want to take that position. I'll be your friend. I'll smile and I'll tell you, you don't want to take that position. You imagine yourself on trial for your life. Let's say the charge has been brought against you of premeditated capital murder and your own trial for your life. And in the course of that trial, not one, not two, not three, not four, not five, but in the course of that trial, 12 witnesses are brought into that courtroom, one after the other, and in the course of all 12 of their testimony, they all see it, and they give corroborated testimony, not colluded testimony, and not contradictory testimony, but corroborated testimony. You find yourself one day in that situation, and then you tell me eyewitness testimony cannot be trusted. Because, friend, I've got bad news for you. You're about to be convicted. And you're probably going to be sentenced to death. Eyewitness testimony is among the most powerful of evidence, especially when it is multiplied and corroborated. And Peter says, look, there's 12 of us. All 12 of us have been standing up here, verse 14. You've heard all 12 of us speaking miraculously, meaning that we're authenticated by God ourselves now, see. We've been speaking in these tongues. There's not one of us. There's not two of us. There's not three of us. There's 12 of us. And we're all 12 telling you that it's this Jesus. It's a particular man who fulfilled the prophecy of Messiah. You hear the expression airtight case? That is airtight. You can base your eternity on it. So number one, Jesus was a man approved. Number two, Jesus was a man delivered. Number three, thank God, he was a man resurrected. And finally tonight, and you're being very patient. But number four, he was the Messiah exalted. The man approved, the man delivered, the man resurrected, but he was the Messiah exalted. And that brings us down to our text, to verses 33 through 36. Therefore, now when a preacher says therefore, he's supposed to be drawing a conclusion based on what he said prior. And that's what Peter's doing in verse 33. Therefore, now that I've proven that the Messiah was to be resurrected, now that we all have proven that this Jesus is that Messiah, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. Oh, why can't we produce a body? See, it would have been easy. It would have been so easy. If Christianity were a hoax, it would have been so easy to kill it. All you've got to do is produce a body. They had less chance of producing the body of Christ than those earlier had of finding the body of Elijah when he had been taken up. And people went looking for his body and they couldn't find Elijah's. Peter says, oh yeah, you're not finding the body of Christ because verse 33, he's at the right hand of God, exalted. And oh, by the way, I've got 12 eyewitness testimonies on that. We watched him ascend from the Mount of Olives. Acts 1, 9 through 11. And I know as they stood there, it had to be like this. It had to be. I mean, no irreverence. That's just how it had to be, right? How would you react? He's at the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father this promise of the Holy Ghost, or the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. See, I'd never made this connection. I should have. This is embarrassing to admit, but I'll just admit it. The reason I have the word this back in verse 16, remember early tonight, I told you I have it highlighted here in green. This, what you're seeing go on with this tongue speaking, is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. I have that this highlighted because it corresponds to this in verse 33. Jesus hath shed forth this. It's the same this. The reason the Holy Spirit descended is because Jesus sent him. The reason that the apostles had spoken in tongues is because Jesus had sent the Holy Spirit and he had empowered them. It's this Jesus who hath shed forth this phenomenon which you now see and hear. He says, you won't talk about eyewitnesses. Every one of you here sees it. Every one of you here hears it. Folks, I'm here to tell you now. There are few things in life perhaps that are worth fighting for. But your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is worth fighting for and worth dying for. And the evidence just mounts up in gobs. I mean, you get to digging into this, and the evidence for the case of Christianity is insurmountable. Don't you cower. Don't you falter and fail. Don't you step back. You smile and you say, look, friend, this is what the Word of God says, and this is the evidence that backs it up. So verse 34 now, he goes to yet a third Old Testament. See, you can't have good preaching if it's not biblically based. And so Peter at the beginning, he's preaching from Joel 2. Then he's preaching from Psalm 16. He's not done. Now he's preaching from Psalm 110. For David is not ascended into the heavens. We've established that David is still dead and buried over yonder. So David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So somebody is sitting at God's right hand, but it can't be David, even though David said it. Peter's point is, it's Christ. And that's why you can't produce a corpse. That's why nobody can find him. Because he's back in heaven. Now here's another therefore. Boy, this is... He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, verse 32, this Jesus, verse 36, that same Jesus. I've been talking about him, Peter says, the whole time. God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified. God has made him Lord, Master, Boss, if you will. He's made him Lord, and he's made him Christ. The Messiah exalted. Exalted how, Cliff? He's sitting at God's right hand. You tell me, what more illustrious, exalted, glorious, majestic, splendid place, position can a person be given than to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God? And that's where he is this very night, sitting as king over his kingdom. The Messiah exalted. Those are my 4 points. I'm done. But even though I'm done, before we close, I want to revisit something I said earlier. Yes. This Jesus is the manifestation, the supreme manifestation of God's love and of God's grace. Absolutely. But now you have a choice. What will you do with this Jesus? You got to decide, friend. Now, we'll take a sneak peek into tomorrow night's lesson because I have to tell you what to do or I've not done my job. The Bible says you have to believe in that Jesus, John 8, verse 24. Place your faith in Him as the only begotten Son of God and as your only Savior. The Bible says that faith must be of such a nature and strength that you're willing to repent. A conscious decision of the volition, the will, in which you choose to turn from the practice of sin. All men everywhere have to do that, Acts 17, 30. That faith has got to be of such a nature and of such a strength that not only are you willing to repent and change, but also you're willing to confess it aloud. See, in John 12, that there were leaders of the Jews who they knew. Anybody would have to know. The plurality of miracles, the publicity of the miracles, the undeniability of the miracles, they knew. They knew He was the Messiah. They believed it. But because they feared the Jews, they would not confess Him, John 12, 42. You've got to be willing to confess that Jesus is who He said He was, the Son of God. And you're not done yet because Jesus Himself said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned, Mark 16, 16. Now, what will you do with Jesus? You decide as we stand and as we sing.